Good evening and welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you all in the house of God again on this sunny Sunday evening. Please don't rush off after service. Please go downstairs for more fellowship and light refreshments. Please remember our sister Doreen Phillips, who hasn't been as well in the last couple of days. She's been in a lot of pain. And if you can remember in your prayers tomorrow, she's going for a scan to find out what's causing the problem. So if you can remember Doreen Phillips in your prayers. And again, can you remember our brother Colin in your prayers, who is preaching at Penybryn in Cairo this evening. Tuesday night at 7:30, God willing, be our church prayer meeting, and that will be led by our pastor, John Williams. And Wednesday night at 7:30, will be an AECW prayer meeting, and that's at Libanus in Morriston, and the speaker is the Reverend Stephen Jones of Pontydewy. All the other meetings this week are as per the newsletter, for March and April. Next Sunday services will be Palm Sunday services, and at the usual times, 10:30 and 6. The morning service will be led by the Reverend Mark Stone of Merthyr Tydfil, and then God willing, in the evening, the service will be led by our pastor, John Williams. As I told you this morning, the food bank was taken down last Thursday, which amounted to 57 kilogram, which is equivalent to 135 meals. I'd like to thank all those who contributed to that. It's much appreciated. There is a list on the table for the foods required for this month, if you'd like to take a copy. That's all the notices. I'll hand the service over to John. Thank you.
We turn for our reading this evening to the New Testament, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, to chapter 5. And we're reading from verse 11 to verse 21, the end of the chapter. The New Testament, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. So we have the four Gospels, Acts, then the letters of Paul, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, commencing now at the 11th verse. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word as we'll concentrate particularly on verse 21 as a text this evening. As we approach the Easter season, it is important to be reminded of the historical details revealed in the four gospel accounts. And we've been seeking to do that on a Sunday morning for the last fortnight. But it's also important that we understand the significance of those events. There are clear statements in the New Testament that tell us what was happening and the details and how they relate to us. So you have to have the facts, you have to have the history, but you also have to have an understanding of the purpose of what happened. And this evening we're considering words recorded in this second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 21. The words are, God made him, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, that's Christ, in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is the Apostle Paul writing to believers at Corinth. But it is also to be remembered that the New Testament is, the authorship is God. The authorship is of God. The penmanship is of men. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in declaring the purpose of the cross. He's not now referring so much to the details of the history of what happened that first Easter, but he is giving us very clearly an understanding of the purpose of why Easter happened. This is one of a number of glorious statements that we must take time to consider if we're to think correctly about what occurred on that first Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We are made aware, firstly, of the identification of Jesus with his people. Secondly, we are made aware of his representation of them by his life and by his death. And thirdly, of his substitution on behalf of those who would believe in him. So the three simple headings this evening are this: his identification, Christ's identification with his people, identification, representation, he represented his people in his life and death, and his substitution on their behalf on the cross. His identification then is the first point. We notice it. You look at the text very clearly and carefully with me. God made him. Reference to Jesus Christ there. God made him who had no sin. We are drawn to consider one who became as we are. Him, that refers, that pronoun refers to a human being, a real, material, touchable person who lived an authentic life. Not a ghost who sort of appeared at places as a sort of a transient whiff of smoke. No, a real person who could be touched and felt. Someone who wept, someone who was hungry, someone who was could get tired, sit at a well. And someone who even after his resurrection from the dead could be touched and could eat. And so we're talking here about a real, authentic life that has been lived. Now we have to point out, his conception was unique. No one like him was ever conceived as he was conceived. Unique. Nothing like IVF, no sort of treatment, nothing like an act of the sovereign power of God. His conception was unique. But his period of gestation, his birth, his childhood, and his manhood followed the same pathway that all of us have trodden. It's the most interesting verse found in the Gospel according to Luke, and I just refer you to it in chapter 2, verse 51. I'll just run through it very quickly with you, but you can refer to it later as proof of this point in terms of his identification with his people. We have four simple points mentioned there with regards to Jesus as a 12-year-old, having appeared and visited the temple in Jerusalem with his mother and father. Verse 51 tells us this about the development of Jesus as an individual. Jesus grew in wisdom, we read. It's the first thing we read. This refers to the intellectual faculties. We know at 12 years of age he was beginning there in the temple. He could listen to the debates of the high priests and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. He could listen and he could understand in that measure. And he could even ask questions with regards to things that were being said. And there was a growing increase of his intellectual ability. Now, that's certainly the case, and that's why it's, I suppose, in a measure important for us to sit under the Word of God, even perhaps when we're young. We don't understand it all, but there are some things that we're beginning to grasp. Well, that's true of Jesus' intellectual development here. There's a maturing of his reason, a maturing of his ability to assess and weigh the meanings of words and circumstances and emotions. And this progress is from then a baby to a child, to a boy, to an adolescent, a teenager, I suppose we'd say today, to full manhood. And studies are suggesting that the human brain continues to develop well into the mid-20s. Latest report that we don't become fully mature till perhaps we're in our early 30s. It's the latest assessment. So there is this intellectual increase. Secondly, we read in that 51st verse of Luke chapter 2, Jesus grew in stature. Well, obviously, that's a reference to physical development, but it's not only to an increase in height, but it's also into that process then of puberty that he went through, including facial hair. And then we read of Jesus growing in favor with God. This refers to the spiritual progress of the human soul of Jesus in his relationship with God. Though ever and always the eternal Son of God, he was always the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, there is now a joining of a divine and human natures in one person, and there's an increasing appreciation as he lives his life of those things that reveal to him the Father's will. And there even at 12 he's saying, I must be about my Father's business. And then fourth, we read that Jesus grew in favour with men. Here's an important matter here as well. Here was development in what we might call social skills, something that's being taught, life skills in school, an increasing ability to get along with and to seek to understand and to relate and to identify with other human beings. To begin with, you see, we're always centred upon ourselves, and then you begin to realise that there are other people as well. And you have to relate to them, and there's a sense of cooperation and agreement, and this is how you're able to get on in life. Well, all these four elements now then are spoken of in Scripture, and they were part and parcel of the human experience of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why do I tell you all that? Because he shared with human beings the experiences of life. So you can be a child this evening, and you think, well, what does this mean, this Easter story? What does it mean to me? Jesus was a child. And you remember there were disciples who thought he was so busy when he was in his ministry, stopping the mothers from bringing the children to him. No, he said, don't let the little children come unto me. And then as an adolescent, as a teenager, we would say, he went through all those experiences perhaps that we have gone through in terms of coming to an understanding of who we are. What is our purpose in life? What's the niche we're going to fill? What are we going to do? And then coming into manhood as well then to understand fully. With all the difficulties of disciples, as we said, one this morning willing to betray him, dealing with that as an issue, dealing with people who were opposed to him, who spoke against him, sought to kill him, stone him. All those oppositions and difficulties, again, he goes through it. He goes through the tiredness. He goes through the difficulties that we all perhaps have faced. And he does it as he identifies himself with us. We read verses at the beginning of our service this evening from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We read there, since that the children, that's a reference to human beings, since as the children have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lifetime were held in slavery by the fear of death. So perhaps as each and every one of us realise that, as we've perhaps attended a funeral of a near relative, and we've said, oh, well, yes, we understand this process. That was a great uncle, that was a grandfather, and then there's mothers and fathers, and then it's our generation. You come to that point where you're then, in one sense, the family look upon you as the old ones. And we see this process, but is there a fear of facing that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to deal with that, that he might, by his death, might destroy him who holds the power of death, by his own death upon the cross. A lovely book, difficult to read, by a man called John Owen, a great Puritan writer, and he speaks about the death of death in the death of Christ. So then, to understand what happened at the cross, we've got to take into consideration this identification of Jesus with us in our lives. And also consider what's called the union of Christ with those for whom he came to save. If we do not have this truth in our minds that he came with purpose, that he came with this desire to save the lost, and that there is this union between Christ Jesus and the people whom the Father gave him, and then we can easily fall into a way of thinking that sees the death of Christ as an accident. What happened at Good Friday was nothing more, they will tell you, was an accident. There was an innocent bystander who took the blame for people. He happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and because of that, this accident, a tragedy, took place. An innocent bystander who took the blame for people completely unconnected with him. An innocent punished in the place of guilty people that he was unrelated to and not even involved with. But if you're thinking like that, you're missing the point of this first point we're making, his identification. He came into the world, he lived the life. He didn't begin, could have come as Adam was. Adam was created as a man. A mature man, no. He came through into Jesus Christ, came into the world, lived through all the processes of growing up, so he could identify himself with us. In the councils of eternity, it was determined from before the foundation of the world to save an innumerable number of human beings from the consequences and the power of sin and the penalty that sin justly deserves. And this purpose is declared from the time of the disobedience of Adam and Eve there in the garden. The promise is given there of the promise of one who would come. He would be the deliverer. He would what? He would bruise the serpent's head. Genesis 3 verse 15, the very first promise in connection with this deliverance. And all then through the Old Testament, there is a foreshadowing, a pointing forward in direct prophetic utterance from the mouths of the prophets of the coming one who would carry our sorrows, carry our burdens. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He carried the burdens of the burden that we had created for ourselves, the burden that we could not ourselves carry. And this purpose then becomes a tangible reality in the incarnation, when Jesus comes into the world, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, took upon himself a human nature, and in so doing commenced the identification of himself with those who were under, certainly, the just displeasure of God's holy abhorrence and repugnance due to our sin. He identified himself with us. Now, secondly, this verse also tells us something more. It not only tells us of Jesus Christ's identification with his people, but secondly, it tells us that he represented them. His representation, you see it here. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Another important truth revealed in this statement is that the one who came was without blemish, without stain, without taint. He had no sin. Again, in this sense, here is a unique individual. There's no evil thoughts. There's no nasty words. There's no evil acts. Adam was not only the first man, But he also stood, you see, as a representative of the human race. There in an ideal environment, there in the garden, with clear instructions, what did he do? He doubted God's word. He disobeyed the commandment and he brought estrangement in his relationship with God, his creator. And that original sin, as it's termed, that original sin of Adam results in all of mankind being estranged from God. It is not the case that everyone then, since that time, is innocent and has to carry the can because of Adam. For each and every one of us shows in our own lives the reality of our true fallen nature in the choices we have made and do make and will make in our lives. And the Apostle Paul explains in another book, another letter he wrote, Romans chapter 5, verse 17, "For if by the trespass of the one man," that's a reference to Adam, "if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ?" You see, what we lost in Adam can be regained in Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ, then, the entrance of the Son of God, assuming, as we've said, a human nature, was undertaken to rectify and to remedy the effects of the fall of mankind. And we sang a hymn about the one who came, who is the remedy for sin. Where Adam and Eve, as representatives of humankind then, were tempted and disobeyed. In contrast, Jesus Christ was tempted and overcame the temptation in the wilderness during a 40-day assault. And Jesus Christ came then as the representative of an uncountable number of sinful people who deserved the just reward for the deeds committed in their lives. Notice the phrase that we then, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, there it is, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Now I can poorly illustrate this tonight by thinking of picturing a team, picturing a group of people. There they are, a company of people. They have something in common. They all have something in common. But they're in a predicament. They're in a difficulty out of which it seems impossible for any of them, for them all, to be rescued. They may perhaps attribute the difficulty that they are in to one particular person in the group. Yet it is also the case that each one has contributed or compounded to the plight that they're in. You see, it's all right, I suppose. We can say, well, we can blame Adam for all that's gone wrong in the world. Well, yes, that's true. But also we ourselves have contributed to that problem and difficulty. And then someone who has not been a part of the situation comes among them and willingly accomplishes on their behalf something that may secure a rescue out of the state and condition and predicament that they're in. The person who steps forward represents the rest. What that one person does answers all the difficulties facing them as a group. Any legal obstacles are faced and dealt with. Any shortcomings are covered. Everything that is negative about the situation is removed. And everything that positive that is required is rendered or given or provided by this individual. Now we may decide upon a phrase that describes this person of doing what is done on behalf of us. And the word comes again in this very passage about the one who reconciles. You notice it, it comes again and again in these verses here. It speaks that in verse 18, this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And so the message of reconciliation has been committed to us. And therefore, we appeal to you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. There it is. This is the one then who represents us, but he comes to reconcile us. Now, usually when we think of the word reconciliation, we're thinking of two people who have had an argument and who no longer get on with one another. That's how we might think of it on a human level. Two equals who come to a mutual agreement then over something that has happened in the past that caused an estrangement between them, and they come to terms with each other and begin to rebuild a relationship or a friendship. But the ministry of reconciliation here in the scriptures isn't of that kind. The ministry of reconciliation in verse 18, the message of reconciliation in verse 19 is not a mutual agreement, but something God, in his sovereign grace and power, has already done to secure the restoration of a broken relationship. You see, by nature, we wouldn't want to be reconciled to God. We're happy to go our own way. We don't want to come back to him. We don't want to repent. We don't want to turn. We don't want to change. But God, in his abounding love, has already done this for us. And that's the Easter message. And then the Holy Spirit gives us insight into it. And then we turn. As the Spirit of God works in our hearts, we turn and we believe. Don't think then that this is something that Jesus does on his own, independently of the Father. Verse 19 clearly tells us, if you read it there, God, that's God the Father, was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Isn't then that the Father is displeased and the Father is angry and the Father wants nothing to do with us and Jesus is sort of trying to argue the case and get the Father to smile on us? No, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That lovely verse, John chapter 3 verse 16, the gospel in a nutshell. God, what did he do? So loved the world that he sent, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that in plain language this evening means that God forgives them. God forgives those who call upon him on the basis of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of what Jesus Christ has already done on their behalf. What did he do? He represented them in life. He lived a life without sin. Because if you're ever going to be right in right relationship with God, if you're ever going to dwell in the presence of God forever, you have to be without sin. Well, we're done. We're done. I realized very early on in my childhood, I always used to think of myself, I knew there were black sheep and white sheep. I understood that. There was good and there was bad. And do you know where I always placed myself? And I remember doing this as about a 7 or 8 year old. There I am now, the two dividing lines, the black and the white sheep. I was the dirtiest, ugliest, nastiest white sheep just inside the wall. That's what I thought of. I knew I wasn't good, but I didn't think I was all that bad. And then the Spirit of God began to reveal our true hearts. And it's only the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, who lived his life in my place, who laid down his life, died in my place, by trusting in him that I can ever be made right with God. He represented them in life. He lived a life we could not live, an obedient life. And notice again, he lived that obedient life as a child, as an adolescent, as a teenager, and as a mature man. Ah, what gospel truth we've got here tonight. Because you see, there are times and seasons in your life, you're in the cul-de-sac, you're reminded of something you did as a child. Or you're reminded of something that was done to you as a child. And because of that, you felt unclean, you felt wrong, you felt that you were never right with God, God would never accept you. And because of that, that's why you stand back, and that's what Adam did. He went to hide. He'd done wrong, and he went to hide in the trees, behind the trees. And he couldn't come into God's presence. Might have been something that happened to you as a teenager, something that you did, some proclivity, that's the way we can speak of it, some sort of desire, some sort of bent and bias that developed in you. You were thinking about it a lot, and then you produced and made it produce actions and deeds, and then it became part and parcel of your life. Not only was it a habit, it became intrinsic to your character. And you thought, I can never get out of this. I'm bound by this now. No, can you not see that Jesus, by the life that he lived a life as an obedient child, as an obedient adolescent, as an obedient man. And where we failed, he succeeded. And then by his death, he represented us even in that. He endured the just punishment that should have fallen upon us. So he identified with us. He represents us. And then thirdly and finally this evening, his substitution. What do we read here again? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The gospel tells us of what one commentator called, exclusive place taking. Exclusive place taking. He stands in the place of another. Now, in the historical account, we know that it was Barabbas' cross. Barabbas was the criminal. Barabbas was the murderer. And did not Pilate give the people a choice? Who shall I release to you? It was a custom on the feast day to show his sort of kindness to the people, although he ran them, he certainly controlled them as with great authority and power, and had them under his heel. But on the feast day, he gave them a choice. Who will you have? Barabbas, this criminal, or Jesus of Nazareth? And they shouted for Barabbas. So, in one sense, exclusively, Jesus died in the place of Barabbas upon the cross. It was his cross. But by this we mean, then, that the Lord Jesus also died in our place. By this we mean that Jesus did not merely share the punishment that we deserve, participating with us in a life of sorrow and pain. And he certainly knew what it was to weep at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Knew what it was to be disappointed and grieved and upset by those who were speaking against him, and those perhaps who let him down. But not more than that. He wasn't just coming then to hold our hands as we went through it. That's how some liken the Lord Jesus. They say, well, this is what Jesus did. He came into the world and in your sorrow, and when you're in hospital, and when your husband or your wife upset you, or when they leave you and the children disown you, you know, Jesus will hold your hand. Well, there's a sense, yes, he is the succorer. He's the one who comes alongside us. But he came to do much more than just to hold our hand in the midst of the difficulties of life. No, Scripture is adamant. He bore our sins instead of us, for us. Because Jesus was regarded and treated as one who fully and completely stood in the place of those who had actually sinned, our sins brought God's wrath upon him. That's why he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, then, by doing that, also then stands in our place, and we no longer then have cause to fear. No longer cause to fear that we will experience God's just and holy judgment and condemnation. He stood in our place. He was judged in our stead. Jesus is not only endured physical pain and death by means of crucifixion. He certainly did that, struggling for breath as he had to undergo the agony of seeking to raise himself up to avoid a slow death by suffocation. But he also knew the pain of bearing sin. He knew the pain of enduring the weight of guilt. He knew of all the burden of the weight of the sins of his people. He knew abandonment, the abandonment of fellowship with God, as he took and steered away from us the wrath of God that should have been ours in full measure. The full measure of God's wrath fell on him. And some question, well, how can this be? How can that happen? I mean, how can an infinite punishment, an eternal punishment for sin, how can God's eternal wrath against sin, how can it be borne or removed by a mere man in an infinite time scale of some 6 hours perhaps, in a crucifixion on a cross? How can that be sufficient to cover all the sins of mankind? It's an eternal judgment. It's an infinite judgment. Well, I can answer that as we close this evening. If you consider it in this fashion. Just as we seek sometimes to measure, and a judge would do it, a judge would measure the awfulness of any sin by determining the dignity of the person sinned against. Give an example of that. Say there's been a robbery. And if the culprit is caught, he's robbed a stranger. Well, that's culpable. But if he robbed his mother, now can you see there's something about that, isn't there? There's something about that. The dignity of the person who brought him into the world and he robbed his mother. The judge would take that into account, wouldn't he? And there would be an additional sense of responsibility and accountability placed upon the person. So also, turn it round the other way. The severity of a punishment is determined by the dignity of the one who is punished. Jesus Christ was uniquely God and man in one person. No person ever like him. No person ever like him ever again. His suffering, though it did last a finite time, you could say 30 years or so of his life on earth, a 12-hour trial, 6 hours of crucifixion, but it was of infinite value. Well, why? Well, because of who he was, because of who he is. And so that one, the one without sin, he bore in his own body on the tree the infinite punishment of the sins of his people, the eternal punishment. They say, well, if hell is eternal, how could Jesus go through that in 6 hours? Because of the infinite nature of his own nature. He endured it all. It all zoned in on him. And we begin to understand, we begin to take it in, what it meant for him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. He is infinitely worthy, and his death is eternally efficacious and powerful to remove the curse and judgment from those who believe and trust in him. So let's conclude. Because Jesus Christ has identified himself with those who have been given to him by the Father and has represented them in his perfect life and then in his death upon the cross, and as is the substitute for his people dying in their place instead of others, God is now reconciled to us, ready to forgive whoever turns to him. What a gospel. What a saviour. May God help us to come to believe and trust in him tonight or over this Easter time. Amen.